Let's take our handouts out for the study if you want to reference it. Not necessary, but it'll save you a little bit of time in terms of the references, but I'm going to touch on this in just a moment, and then I'll give you the outline. So if you want to turn ahead, the first passage we'll look at is Luke chapter 1. So if you did want to turn somewhere as a placeholder, Luke chapter 1, and get the handout out. So if you've been taking notes, this is Jesus in the Throne of David, part 4. So this would be part 4 of our study on the Davidic covenant. And I've been looking at not just the covenant, although that's the main focus of it, but in particular, the idea of the throne of David and how it corresponds to Jesus. And hopefully you'll be able to see that pretty obviously after tonight. I'm going to read you this by Abraham Lincoln. I thought it was actually a little bit amusing, but it fits with what I want to get across tonight. If you remember when we started the study, I had mentioned that when the Davidic covenant was given, obviously it was in the Old Testament, and then when we transition to the New, which is what we're going to look at tonight, God doesn't change the promise, he continues it. Well, anyway, Abraham Lincoln has this quote. It says, "It's not best to swap horses while crossing the stream." Probably not a good idea, is it? I want to wait till you get to the other side of the stream, and then you can cross it. No, just a little bit of humor. But in a similar way, though, interestingly enough, though, if you think about it, God, and I want you to look at and think of it that terms, God doesn't change his promise midstream. In other words, the idea I want you to see tonight is when we go from the old to the new and even all the way to the end of the Bible that looks future, God doesn't change his plan. In other words, his promise, his covenant promise to David. God remained faithful to his original promise to David. He never wavers in it, but he also doesn't abandon or alter it either, which I think is helpful because God has a lot of promises he's given to the church. And if God alters or changed or reneged, as we like to say sometimes in our terms today, in the old, he might could do that in the new. In other words, the promises he's given to us, but of course he doesn't do that. So hopefully I'll get that across to you tonight. When God goes from the old to the New Testament, there is continuation with this, not change, because there are some who will suggest that it changes. But I think it's pretty clear that that's not the case. But let's, what we're going to do tonight, if you're taking notes, we're going to do a brief review. Basically, I'll touch on using the handout parts 1, 2, and 3. I'm just going to summarize them real quick. I won't spend too long on it. But then what we're going to look at tonight, which would be representative of Roman numeral 3 on your handout, we're going to go from the Old to the New Testament. So David's throne in the New Testament. And if you want to put like a note or make a note or just in your mind, continuation with the Old Testament promise. That's all I really want you to get across there. And then we're going to end with, in light of that, if Jesus is at the Father's right hand now, what is he doing? So that'll be number 3. So we're going to review parts 1, 2, and 3 using the handout. And then in terms of the actual study, we'll look at 2, David's throne in the New Testament, i.e. continuation of the promise given in the Old Testament. And then 3, we'll look at what is Jesus presently doing. And I'll give you 4 things to consider with that. I will make a reference to this chart here in just a few moments. I thought a visual would help, and so that's what we're going to be doing tonight. But let's just do a brief review. So the purpose of the study, it's on your handout, is to distinguish between God's heavenly throne and the earthly throne promised to David, clarifying how Jesus one day will rule from the promised throne of David. And the main thing I'll tell you is this. He is not reigning from the throne of David now. He is not on the throne of David. And the text will clearly teach that. And you might say, well, what difference does it make? Well, that means that Jesus is functioning differently now. But it also means that there needs to be his return in order to fulfill that promise. So that's part of the second coming. There are some who would say that God changed and he altered the deal, but I'm going to make the case tonight that that isn't the case, And that God's promise to Jesus essentially is anticipating his second coming. So that's the purpose of the study. But we've looked at in the first three parts that God's throne is clearly in heaven, isn't it? I mean, there's no doubt about that. We've seen that. We looked at both the Old and the New Testament, by the way. If you remember, both teach the same thing. Genesis to Revelation, backwards there. God has a throne, it's in heaven, and that's how and where he rules over his creation. So again, it's not the best illustration, but I really don't know of another one. If you think of that as the earth, this is creation, meaning all of the universe. Somehow or another, heaven is outside of that, and that's where God is, and he's ruling over everything. Now, we moved into part two. David's heart's desire was to build for God a place, in other words, a palace, a suitable place. David had a palace, and he felt like that the tent, the tabernacle, needed something that was, I guess, appropriate, God-honoring. But instead of David building something, what did God do for David? He said that he would give him this promise, which is where the Davidic covenant comes from. So David, nobly, it's not a bad thing. He wanted to honor God because he was in this great palace. The tabernacle, if you think of it, it was in a temporary structure. He felt like it needed to be in something that was more appropriate. And God says, you know what? I'm going to do something for you. And he establishes the Davidic covenant. That's sort of the idea there. The Davidic covenant, if you remember the key elements to remember, the first is very similar to the Abrahamic. He's going to make him a great name. Two, land and rest. Those are all literal things, okay? House, or i.e. a dynasty. Did David have a dynasty? Yes, he most certainly did. I mean, that's what we have 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, for instance. So we saw that. So a great name, land and rest, a house, i.e. a dynasty would be another way to say it. A kingdom, but one last piece, a literal throne. And when we looked at part three, if you remember from last week, I showed you where in order for God to fulfill that, he had to use David's descendants. Who came after David? Solomon. Yeah, Solomon. I should have clarified it, meaning in terms of the kingdom that was given to Solomon. Did Solomon really sit on a throne? And we saw where he did. He literally sat on a throne and he reigned. And then subsequent to that, you have the period of the various kings, Josiah, Hezekiah, you name it. Speaking of that, so he reconfirms it. So in other words, God didn't change it. He kept reminding them that he was going to fulfill it. The Old Testament ends with it not being fulfilled, which is where we're going to pick up in a minute. But I gave the example from Hezekiah, if you were with us, of God's covenant faithfulness. If that was Isaiah 37, if you were with us last week, it was an example of that even though the nation of Israel was in sin and they were deserving of the Assyrians to come and wipe them out, Hezekiah, if you were with us, what did he do? He prayed to God and said to God to honor his name, and God answered the prayer based off of not Hezekiah or Israel, but based on the Davidic covenant. He says, I will not allow, in a sense, you to be destroyed. And so he answers the prayer based off of the Davidic covenant. So in spite of the people's sin, God is faithful. Amen. Aren't you glad? Because the answer to that would be what? Well, then every time you and I sin, God could just say, well, you know what, forget it. So it's kind of the point that I want you to see there. God's promises are based off of his faithfulness, not you, in most cases. All right, so having said all that, tonight we're going to look at, and you can go ahead and turn if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 1. There's a fair amount of verses. Most of these I'm going to just sort of touch on. I will have some spots, don't worry, for you readers when the time comes. But I'm going to try to, just for time's sake, because I do have a fair amount of verses I want us to touch on. But the main thing I want you to think of here is, so the Old Testament ends, and that promise of the Messiah and the Davidic covenant still hasn't been fulfilled. And all I want us to see tonight is there's the continuation. God doesn't change it, and he's still waiting today to fulfill it, and that'll lead us to the idea of what is Jesus doing now. So even while Israel, if you will, is under Roman of this time, when we look at foreign rule, God's promises of an earthly, literal throne and kingdom, the Davidic dynasty, God hasn't changed it. In fact, you can even find it in these passages we're going to look at tonight. So God's promises are certain, and we don't have to worry about him needing revisions. Have you ever written something you needed to revise? God doesn't need to do that, and he doesn't alter those things. Let's look at, and don't worry, we'll have a reader in a few moments, but I'm going to try to cover some of these just for time's sake, to be honest with you. But let's look first, though. You'll notice in the handout I have Luke and then two from Matthew. Those are pre-crucifixion or pre-ascension, we might say. We'd probably be a little bit more specific. The next three, Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation, those are all post-ascension. So the case I make is, even if you felt like, well, yeah, God's promise was at Jesus' birth, but after he ascended, he changed it, you're going to see that there is never any change to this promise ever. There's always the continuation of the promise. So the first three are pre-cross. It's probably a little better to say pre-ascension, because that would be a little more specific. And then post-ascension are Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation. But let's look at Luke chapter 1. I won't spend too long on this. The chart that I gave you corresponds to what I'm getting ready to read. I thought if you looked at it visually, you'd be able to see it. But I'm just going to read these verses. These are the verses that at Christmas time we sometimes use. This is Jesus' birth foretold by Gabriel to his mother. What's Jesus' mother's name? Mary, right? Okay, so that's where we're at, that sort of time period. Let's read. I will read these just real quick. 32 through 33, you'll probably immediately pick up on these. I'm not expecting any epiphanies here. I just want you to see prior to the ascension, the promise did not change. Okay, let's look at, and I'll read these real quick. Luke 1, 32, 33. He, this is the one that will come. If you don't know who it is, read the verse before, and Jesus is given his name. Okay, so Mary and Joseph didn't get to draw straws to see what his name would be. God gave it to him. But 32, Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, notice what? The throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house dynasty of Jacob. That's, I guess you'd say, euphemism for Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So he's simply reiterating the covenant that we originally looked at. If you look at your chart, you can see where the original phrase in 2 Samuel and how it corresponds to Luke. It's pretty simple, isn't it? He will have a great name. He will be great. Throne of his kingdom, throne of his father's kingdom, David. He will be my son. He is the Son of the Most High, your house and your kingdom. He will be king over the house of Israel. In other words, if you don't know, Jacob, forever. So clearly, when Mary or anyone read that, they would immediately say, ah, Jesus is the one that is to fulfill this Davidic covenant promise. Fairly obvious with that, but I didn't know if the chart would be helpful to you. You don't have to necessarily keep it. If you want it autographed, I won't charge for it this time. But let's turn now to Matthew, because these are not in order of book, but in order of chronologically in terms of Jesus's life. So let's look real quick at Matthew 19. I'll read these, and don't worry, Gene, I've got one for you to read in a few minutes. But I thought this would be a little bit quicker this way for these. So Matthew 19, 28, this is towards the end of Jesus's life. This would be a little bit before that triumphal entry period. So it's a little bit before there. Notice Matthew 19, 28, and I'm just pointing this out. It's the response to the speaking to the apostles, and he's just simply reiterating something literal. Notice what it says here. And Jesus said to them, this is Peter and the disciples, Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is a future. In other words, he's looking to the future. And these are literal thrones where literal judgment will sit. But for our purposes, notice he says the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So again, he is Jesus still expecting and anticipating that one day he will reign from that Davidic throne. Let's look at this next one. This is Matthew 25, 31. Now, this one by no means is an Achilles heel. There is a verse in here that I'm going to look at that just it is impossible that Jesus is on David's throne, but this one is sort of close to it. Matthew 25, 31. If you don't know, Matthew 24 and 25 is what's called the Olivet Discourse. I've taught on it using Mark's version. This is where Jesus speaks of the tribulation and the second coming. Okay? So this is looking beyond the cross and the ascension to when Jesus will come. But notice what Jesus speaks of. This is Matthew 25, 31. And it's simply a continuation of the literal throne. The emphasis is on his return. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." So the idea there is that from the cross to the second coming, the promise doesn't change. God is going to, at the second coming, is when Jesus will sit on that throne. So the anticipation is the second coming of Jesus. Very clear, very obvious. They're all sort of interwoven together. So these are all, to be probably a little more precise, these are all three pre-ascension. Jesus hasn't been crucified and he hasn't ascended yet. So what happens after the crucifixion? He rises. 40 days he gives witness, and then what does he do? He ascends where he is at the Father's right hand, right? All right, so let's turn to Acts chapter 2, because Acts chapter 2, Hebrews 10, and Revelation 3:21, all of these are post-ascension. So Jesus has already been crucified. Fast forward, he is at the Father's right hand, where he's at his exaltation. He's waiting for the return. And so the question would be then, and this is where people say that God changed it after the ascension. What you'll notice is there's no change. But let's have Jean, because I know Jean's she's getting nervous over there. She hasn't read yet. Would you read, Jean? I'm picking at you. Would you read, though, Acts 2, 30 through 35? So if you don't know where we are historically, Jesus has ascended, Pentecost has occurred in Acts chapter 2, and now the gospel is beginning to be spread. It starts in Jerusalem and so forth. So, Jean?
"And so, because he was a prophet, and sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet."
Okay. So those last two verses I included because what you'll notice is in the preceding ones, Jesus is described as seating at the Father's right hand, and he's going to do so, verses 34 through 35, until what we would say all of the enemies of God have been, if you will, crushed. That's a short way. That is, if you don't know, 34 and 35 is a quote from Psalm 110. And what Psalm 130:10 is a prophecy that one day Messiah would, in other words, all of God's enemies would be under subjection of Messiah, and then Messiah would return. So again, it's still looking for this promise. So he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's doing so until all of God's enemies have been, if you will, destroyed. And that would be the idea in theology of the tribulation and that sort of thing. But let's look now at this next one, Hebrews 10, 12 through 13. So this is Hebrews, and I'm just going to touch this one briefly because it's reiterating the same thing. So I'm trying to show to you that it didn't change before the ascension. It didn't change after the ascension. Hebrews is written quite a while from where we just read Simon Peter's sermon. But you'll see here again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. It's still this, in short form, waiting for the reign of the Messiah. It's just that we are in, I don't like to use the word parenthetical, but sort of this in-between period, right? First and the second coming, the last days, Timothy, we've been studying. That's the idea there. We are waiting for Jesus to come back to reign on the earth. These are all anticipating that. Same thing, notice. But he, having offered once for sacrifices, one sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until the enemies basically are put in subjection. The author is just repeating, using the same text, Psalm 110, that Jesus paid the penalty for the price of sins that is gone out through the gospel, but we are waiting still for that fulfillment of that promise. Now, I do want us to turn to Revelation 3:21, because I'll tell you, this to me is the nail in the coffin. It's the Achilles heel. I have never, ever heard someone who believes that Jesus is on the throne of David ever give an explanation to counter what I'm getting ready to tell you. It just, and I'm not being degrading. I just want you guys to understand there is this view that God changed the Davidic covenant. And when he changed it, he shifted all the promises to the church and all these types of theological things. And what I want you to see here is in this passage here, this is the last of the canon of scripture. Okay. It was written probably 95 AD, thereabouts, and there's a little bit of difference of opinion. Jesus has already ascended. He's come back in the sense of, I should be clarifying my statement. He's appeared to various people, and this is still looking forward. So these are the seven letters to the seven churches, and the very last one is to Laodicea, and then John describes the tribulation period and the second coming, okay? Pretty somewhat self-explanatory, but look with me at Revelation 3:21. This is Jesus speaking here, and he's speaking to the church, and I can never, and I have read a lot of stuff on this subject, I have never read a good explanation that would be different than the one that I'm going to give you, okay? I'm not saying these people aren't Christians, but anyway, let's just read it. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This to me is the Achilles heel of the whole thing. You can't interpret the passage any other way. And how you interpret it is very simply this. First is it's in future tense. Notice, I will grant something that is future, right? It's future tense. What is he going to grant? Someone, that's the, basically, if you're not familiar with this, it is the idea of Christians who will be reigning with Jesus during the millennium, okay? That's basically what he's referring to. But notice, what does the text say? I will grant to sit. That's future tense, isn't it? I mean, I'm not a grammar expert, but that's future tense, right? Okay. But notice what is in past tense. He says, as I also overcame. Overcame something is what? Past tense. And I sat down. So did Jesus sits down in the past tense? No, that's not good grammar, is it? He sat down. So that's in the past tense. So there's two tenses. In the future, Jesus is going to sit down and the believers will reign with him. And the throne of David, that's the idea of the millennial kingdom, just as he sat down at the ascension with his Father's throne. How many thrones are in the passage? It's two. God's and Jesus's. Where's God's? Up top, below. So I ask you, where is Jesus? He's not down here, is he? He's up here. And that also means that he's got to come back. There also has to be a nation of Israel. And Jesus will come back because of that. And he will establish his kingdom. That's what the passage is teaching. Believer's Bible Commentary points out the promise of this. I think it's actually an interesting quote. It says, those who follow Jesus in humility, rejection, and suffering will also follow him in glory. The idea is that there was a lot of suffering during that period of time, all the way through church history, but Jesus will come back. The main thing to see in this is that God's promises are not altered by time or circumstance. You know how they unfold? Precisely as God says they will. So the question is then, invariably, well, Stephen, where is Jesus at? What's he doing? Is he just sitting there? What's he doing? See, this is where it makes it very simple, because if Jesus is in heaven and he's not reigning on the throne of David yet, not only does that mean he's got to come back to fulfill that promise, what's he doing right now? I'll give you four things. First is, he's our great high priest. Jesus is in his present role as our great high priest. That is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 and Hebrews 7, 25. Hebrews 4:14 is such a beautiful passage. It says that we can approach God and his throne. Let's look at that just real quick. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Now, this is a really good, if you're looking for a memory verse, you probably have heard it. If you ever listen to Gary pray, he sometimes prays the meaning of this. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the, what, heavens? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. So what does that mean? Your access to God is not based on your worthiness, praise the Lord. It's based off the fact that Jesus is a faithful high priest, fulfilling the role that God has for him as he awaits, of course, his return. So Jesus presently, what is he doing? He is in his what you call present session as the great high priest. Okay? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Somebody want to read that one for me? 1 John, so that's not the Gospel of John, the Epistle of John. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. Now this one, these all I'm trying to show you not only what he's doing, but I think these will be really good encouraging verses for you. So it's 1 John 2, 1 through 2. It describes another title for Jesus. And it tells us one of the things he's doing. So somebody want to read 1 John 2, 1 through 2? Go ahead.
My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world.
Okay, so if Jesus is a high priest, too, what is he? He's our advocate, right? He's the righteous advocate, and he is able to do that because he paid the, don't you love the fancy word, propitiation? Leitner, in his commentary on 1 John, says, advocate, referring to Jesus, refers to someone called to the side of someone else to give aid. Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate before the Father. That's why you and I can approach it. In other words, when you pray, you don't have to be good enough, because then you'd never pray. You pray because of Jesus' worthiness, right? And we don't have to worry about approaching the throne because Jesus is there interceding for us. He's also our advocate. So, for instance, when someone slanders you or Satan slanders you, Jesus is the advocate there for us. We won't read this next one. A lot of times we use Ephesians. I'll give you a different one. He's the head of the church. So he's the high priest. He's the advocate. He's also the head of the church. Colossians 1:18. So you say, what does that mean? Well, that means that Pastor Stephen is not the head of the church. That means our church board is not the head of the church. That does not mean that anyone else is. It is Jesus Christ alone. And if we remembered that, I think we'd function as a church probably a little bit better, wouldn't we? Because one day we will all have to give an account. Oftentimes, if you ever wonder about myself, I'm not afraid to appear before the board, but the Lord, to put it in a poem. All right, so we need one more reader to read this fourth one. So Jesus is our high priest. He's our advocate. He's the head of the church. But he's also what? Lord of all. That is Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And I use this one for a specific reason, as it still is looking future to where someone or someone's is going to be in subjection to him one day. Someone read for me, or else I'll do it. It's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Now, Dave probably could read it off the top of his head. He should be able to.
Wherefore, God also hath highly over them and given them a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth. That was King James.
I let it slide. And that every and that every tongue will what?
Confess. Jesus Christ is Lord.
So Jesus is Lord of all, right? So that's still looking future, isn't it? So if someone says, okay, I know your pastor teaches that Jesus is coming back to reign on the throne of David, and I can't argue against Revelation 3:21, but what is he doing now then? Well, you would say he's our great high priest, he's our advocate, he's the head of the church, and he's Lord of all forever. All right, so I'm going to give you three things to, as we finish our study. Next week we'll start something different, but here's three things I thought of. Now, these are not so much specific to this lesson. They encapsulate the whole study, the four parts. First is God's promises do not, hear me, do not depend on man's performance, but on the Lord's unchanging faithfulness. Now, there are exceptions to that, but those are what are called anomalies. And what are anomalies? They're exceptions. God, when he made that promise to David, he says he will not change it. And so the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant actually will be in spite of the nation of Israel, or despite them, whichever way you want to put it. Two, remember that the one who died for you is presently your high priest, advocate, Lord of all. And then three, we need to remain faithful until when? Christ's certain return. Because the Davidic covenant is contingent upon the Lord's return, where he will reign forever from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And